was this week four in our series, Kingdom Living. It's not often that you get to start a sermon in such an awkward way, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. I don't know what you're going to think about me after this, but that's all right. You're stuck here. Anyway, so my wife and I think like everyone else in the world, is like really obsessed with true crime. Any true crime fanatics out there? Come on. I can't be that odd. Really? I'm that odd? Okay, there's one, and he was a criminal justice major, so that makes sense. But my wife and I, we have been watching this series on a notorious serial killer named BTK. I got to admit, I've seen a lot of series about serial killers and just really odd people, but this dude by far is my greatest fear. Like when I see this guy and when I see how he operates and the things that he thinks, I'm like, that is a dad, a husband's worst nightmare. Is there men in the world like that? I'm like, oh my gosh. And then I can't sleep at night after I finish watching these episodes. But we're watching this series on BTK, which I thought you guys would be far more interested in. I guess I'm realizing we really are kind of odd. And what's interesting about this series, we like true crime because we like the nitty-gritty that you get from true crime. Like, we're not like CSI people who want to watch this kind of like fantasy thing play out where they always catch the bad guy. Like, we want to see crime scene photos. Yep, crime scene photos. We want to hear from those who interviewed the serial killer himself. Behavioral analysis, you name it. Like, we get so wrapped up in this. In fact, we're so weird. One time it reminds me as I'm telling this story. When we lived in Alaska, we saw a coroner's van and a couple of police cars. And my wife goes, "Will, we should go see how close we can get." And so it's like this ABC liquor store. So I'm expecting like a shooting victim laying there. And so we go around this ABC liquor store, and there's a fence with some RVs parked there. And she's like, "Come on, come on." And she's like sneaking along the wall of this building, and we get right to the fence, and she peeks around, and she's like, "Oh my gosh, they're right there. They're right." And I'm like, I'm getting back in the car. But so she's really the weirdest one of us all. But we like that kind of stuff. And as we're watching these series on BTK, I think the entire documentary is built around trying to figure out, why did this guy do what he did? So if you watch enough of these, or if you just listen to the news, right? The next time something goes crazy, listen to the news. Inevitably, everyone begins to ask the question, why did this man or why did this woman do what they did? And they'll provide all kinds of examples, right? They might say something to the effect of, well, it was their childhood, right? Their mother, their father. They might say there was a recent stressor in their life. He was fired from work, and that caused him to flip a switch, or he just didn't like rejection. Everybody begins kind of unpacking why they think this individual did that. Now, as I transition here, I'm not calling us serial killers in the room, but because none of us are. But have you ever sat back and wondered, why do you do the things that you do? You ever sit down and think, why do I make the decisions that I make? Or how about this? As you look at your life, I mean, some of us in here, like Joe, we're just old. And then we're young. I love you, Joe. But we look at our life and we go, who's the result of why I live the way that I live? As I look at my life, why does it look the way that it looks? Like, do you ever stop and ask those questions? Why did I marry the person that I married? Go to the school that I went to? Why do I respond to the people that the way that I do? So many questions we can ask about why. When we begin to ask those questions as it pertains to our life, why am I the way that I am and why do I do the things that I do? We need to look no further than what the Word of God says is the heart. The heart. Who we are on the inside. Now, before we get too far into this sermon, I want to remind us really quickly of the purpose of this series. So we call it Kingdom Living from the Inside Out, because all real transformation begins on the inside of who we are. And so if you guys remember, we talked about spiritual transformation in week 1, 2, and 3 in this way, that we want to, as followers of Jesus or people who are interested in following Jesus, reflect Christ in every sphere of life. That is the goal. Now, when it comes to reflecting Christ in every sphere of life, you guys remember we're not alone in this endeavor. It's not up to us. It's not up to our power, but God has given us his grace. And if you guys remember, God's grace, we defined it this way, is God's ever-present help through the Holy Spirit in us, energizing our efforts to conform our life to Christ. And so our mind, our heart, our soul, right, our relationships, everything about us. You guys with me? All right, so here's what we're going to do is this morning we're going to unpack the heart. So one of the first things I want us to do is, I suspected when I asked the question, do you ever sit down and think, why do I do the things that I do? Not many of us do. And for that reason, I want us to unpack, like, what is the heart? How should we understand the heart? And so first and foremost, what I want us to understand when it comes to the heart is the heart is, spiritually speaking, who you and I most genuinely are. It is the person that we mostly are. And now here's what I want you guys to understand really quickly, is that God, in his grace, when he created us and made us, he gave us this heart, which has the ability to do things. It has the ability to bring things about. So for example, you might desire to do something. That desire swells up in your heart. And guess what? If you agree that that thing is a good thing to do or a bad thing to do, you're going to go do it. And so what I'm trying to help us understand is our life really is originated or born out of our hearts. Who we are, what we do, the decisions we make, they come from within us, not from outside of us. Now, don't get me wrong, we can be influenced, but how we live and what we do is mostly influenced by who we are on the inside. And so Jesus talked about this. If you guys would, and you have a Bible, look in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 through 20. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 through 20. I think that'll be on the screen. Matthew 7, 16 through 20. I want you to pay very close attention to what Jesus says at the very beginning of this passage. He says, you will recognize them by their fruit. Now, Jesus is talking about false teachers. He's trying to warn his disciples the difference between a good teacher and a false teacher. But regardless, Jesus applies this teaching in this place and other places in the gospel to everyone, every one of us. He says, if you want to recognize them, you will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs gathered from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, and every bad tree produces bad fruit. So I want you to focus on this word, recognize. If you want to understand the kind of heart you have as a person, whether it is a heart of good or a heart of bad, whether it's a heart of God or heart of this world, where do you look? Jesus' answer to that question is, you look at your life. Because your life reflects who you are on the inside. And so if you're living a life that is ordered around God, what you will find is a heart for God. But if you, on the other hand, examine your life and you see a life that is ordered around and characterized by the things of this world apart from God, when you take a look on the inside, you will notice that it is a heart that has not been born of God. And Jesus talks about this. What I love about Jesus, he's brilliant and yet so helpful, because what he does is he uses this natural analogy of a tree. He says a tree, right, it produces, if you go out in the, go to Sorgles today and you will find apple trees, and they will have apples. They will not have oranges. They will not have pecans, right? They will have apples because trees produce according to their kind. And so all Jesus is trying to help us as people understand is who we are on the inside will produce the life that we live. And if we are good and godly on the inside, if we have a heart that has been born of God, we'll produce a godly life, and so on and so forth. Now, here's how I want you guys to think about that for a moment. Just this week, I was at this leadership retreat, and there are pastors from all over the country there that I've been able to hang out with now for 2 years. And some of them I've gotten pretty close to. One of them, his name is Cody Devers. He's from Oklahoma. He's an Oklahoma boy. And he planted a church in Phoenix called Table Fellowship about 7 years ago. And Cody and I were going back to the hotel the other day, and we're walking. He says, "Will, how old are you?" And anytime I'm ever asked that question, I immediately respond because I want to know, like, what people think about me, right? Don't you? Don't you kind of like go, "Well, what do you? How old do you think I look?" That's how I handle that question. Like, you just don't ask girls that. They're not going to answer. But I say, "How old do I look?" And he said, "Well, man," he goes, "I'd say early 40s. And I'm like, "What?" I'm like, "I'm 38 years old. I'm close to 40, but I'm not early 40s. And I looked at him and I said, "Cody," I said, "what gave it away?" Because I'm not naive. I know I got gray hair. I'm losing hair, so on and so forth. I said, "Is it my hair? Is it my beard? What is it?" And he literally looked at me and he goes, "It's kind of all of it." And I mean, he was being totally serious. It's like, "Cody, what an insult." But my point is, like, as you look at me today, as you look at my physical features, this hairline that I have is an Oliver hairline. That comes from my mother. And every uncle and grandpa that I have has this hairline. It's an Oliver hairline. This schnoz right here, this nose that I've learned to love over 38 years of my life, that is an Oliver nose. That is the result. Every single man and woman, unfortunately, in my family has this nose. We have this profile, right? But then, like, just take a moment and then, like, just look at my height. That's my dad. That's a Cole feature. If my dad were able to stand beside us today, not only would we be built the same, gangly and scrawny, but we have the same brow. You see this brow line here? That is a Cole brow line. I used to tell kids in elementary school and middle school, I so hated my brow. Oh my gosh. I was like, "If you're ever interested in rock climbing, you could do it on my face. That's pretty big." But like, you look at these physical features of my body, and it is the result of my mother. And it is the result of my father. 23 chromosomes from him and her came together and formed me. That is the result of, I'm going to take you back to school here, deoxyribonucleic acid. Who remembers what that is? DNA. Did you know that God created this beautiful molecule called DNA that is filled with genetic information that when it comes together, it produces the person that you are? From your hair color to your skin color to your eye color, your physical features, everything about you. That is the result of DNA. Now, what I'm trying to help you understand this morning is that when it comes to examining your life, why am I the way that I am? Why do I do the things that I do? So on and so forth. It is because of your heart. The heart produces the life that you live. Just as DNA, sadly, produced the person that I am today. I really love myself, I promise. I'm not hating on myself too hard. Dallas Willard says this, church, which I think is so very helpful, and then we'll move on. He says, "The heart above all, if we're wanting to live a transformed life, the heart above all must be reached by God's power. And when that heart is reached by God's power, it has to be transformed by God's Holy Spirit. God has to transform us on the inside. And then through that new transformed heart, we begin to govern all of life in a manner in which God would." And so that is, as we begin this idea of the heart, first and foremost, we need to understand that it is so very influential in our life. In fact, I don't know that I'll say this anywhere else in my passage, but in 1 Samuel, God actually says when he looks upon people, he doesn't look at the physical attributes. He doesn't look at their accomplishments. He looks at their heart. Who are we on the inside? matters most of all. So second, though, what I want us to understand then is if we understand the nature of our heart produces the life that we live, whether good or bad, let us just for a moment consider what then does a heart look like that is apart from God? So what will a life resemble that does not have this restored heart? Now, I've spent some time this week and earlier thinking about that. And I think if I were to characterize, at least from experience anecdotally in the world, in God's word, a heart that is apart from God, I believe, is mostly oriented around self. So a heart apart from God will be a self-oriented heart. And the reason that I say that is because whether you read scripture or you read theologians or you talk to people, what you will find is the heart is this magnet, man. Like it draws things around it. Whether you like it or not, the heart is not neutral. It cannot live in this world without centering itself on something. Whether that is itself or whether that is God, that is the result of how God designed our heart. He designed our heart to gravitate towards something and center our life around it. And what I believe, as you look at scripture, is when you do not have a heart that is centered around God, inevitably it will be a heart centered around self. And so the purpose of that life, if you're here today, or you know someone like this that does not have a relationship with God, inevitably what that heart will ultimately seek out is, how can I get what I want? How can I use my life and the people in my life and control the circumstances in my life to get things to work out in a manner that benefits me? Ultimately, a heart apart from God is self-oriented. Look at Romans chapter 7. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. So very powerful. He says, the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Now, I don't want you guys to get caught up with like the theological language that Paul's using. When Paul talks about the mindset of the flesh, what Paul is talking about is the life characterized without relationship to God. Or how about this? A life set on the flesh is a life that is representative of the world in which that life lives, apart from God. So it is a life that would reflect culture as a whole. That's what it means to be set on the flesh. It's not set on the things of God. The life represents the world in which it lives. And now what Paul is telling us is a life that is characterized by this world is ultimately a life that is hostile to God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that word, like that word immediately stops me in my tracks as I'm reading that passage, because the last person, honestly speaking, that I want to be hostile with is the Father, is God, my creator. But what Paul's trying to help us understand is when you have a heart that is not characterized by God and it's a life that's characterized by the things of this world, what that leads to is hostility toward God. Why? Think about this just for a second. What is the primary thing in which God is at work trying to do in this world? Test question. It's okay, you can speak back. What is the primary thing in which God is trying to bring about in this world? I'll give you a hint, it's my name. His will, there you go. The primary thing that God is mostly concerned with in bringing about in this world is that which he desires. Now think about that for a moment. If God is working to bring about that which he desires, and you, apart from God, is living in this world trying to bring about that which you desire, guess what inevitably happens? Conflict, hostility. Paul says brokenness, and eventually what he says is unable to submit to God. So a heart that is apart from God, not only is it self-oriented and is it hostile with God, but it resists and refuses to submit to God's lordship or leadership. I want you to think about it this way. Maybe this is helpful, maybe not. But I remember the first time I was ever invited in a counseling session in my first church. I was a brand new pastor. I had never had a counseling session before. And man, was this a doozy. My pastor calls me up. He says, hey, we have a couple in our church. Their marriage is falling apart. I want you to come. I want you to sit in and listen. And as I talk and we talk, I just want you to pray. But I want you to gain the experience you need to talk to a couple that's hurting. And so I showed up to the office, and we sat at a table much like this, this small coffee top table. And we sat around these four chairs. And on one side was this beautiful wife who was literally barely able to hold herself together because her marriage was falling apart. And here was this arrogant and proud, honestly cocky man who was not moved by the way his wife was feeling. And what had happened was this man, for some reason or another, felt completely suffocated by his life. And so you know what he did? He went and bought a motorcycle. And he started riding that motorcycle. He'd drive it to work. He'd drive it on the weekends. And guess what happens? He runs into a young lady who also likes to ride motorcycles. And so they begin to ride after work, and they begin to ride on the weekend. And then eventually, these motorcycle rides turned into affection, which turned into an affair. And now this wife is sitting there at this table looking at her husband and her two pastors, and she is literally pleading with him to come home. Come home to me. Come home to your family. And I will never forget what this man said. Looking straight in his wife's eyes, says, I don't understand why I can't have both. Now, hopefully, that sounds insane to you. But to this man who was living this life apart from God, totally and completely self-oriented, in his mind, it made complete sense. I don't understand why I can't have both. Now, we understand how relationships work, right? Like marriages and relationships work off of trust and mutual submission. Right, there are times when my wife and I are married and we are at odds with each other, whether her or me. But here's what has to happen in order for that marriage to continue to work, is one of us has to be willing to submit. One of us has to be willing to give in order for that marriage to work. If not, let's say, for example, I decide, you know what, despite what you say, I'm just not budging. Guess what happens between us? Hostility. And then if that hostility eventually isn't broken down through reconciliation and forgiveness, then the relationship is broken. And so all that I'm trying to help you see is when a person is dead set on their ways to live how they want, inevitably, not only does it break relationships with others, it most certainly breaks the relationship with God. And so that is, at least the best I can explain, what a heart apart from God is like. Now, here's a warning I want you guys to see. In Dallas Willard's book, Renovation of the Heart, he writes this. He says, the heart committed to the path of self will eventually get to the place where they cannot and will not choose God. Now, let me say this for a moment. I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that God can save and redeem anybody he so sees fit to save. Nobody is without God's sovereign grace. The Apostle Paul is a perfect picture. Jonah, another great picture. Abraham, great picture. But here's what I do believe, is I do believe that if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus and you're just trying to figure these things out, I want to warn you in this. I do believe other places like Romans 1 says, if you choose to live this life, God will give you the thing that you want. If you choose to live a life apart from God, inevitably or eventually, God will get to the place where he says, fine, if that's what you want, that's what you can have. And that is a heart apart from God. Now, as we move on, what I want us to do in our next couple of moments is I want us to consider, what does a heart devoted to God look like? And then how do we as Christians confront sinful habits in our life? All right, so as we think about this heart devoted to God. So you guys understand the heart, just real quick. The heart is who we mostly are, and it produces the life that we live. And if that heart is not ordered around God, inevitably it will order itself around itself, which leads to hostility and brokenness with God. But get this, the heart that is of God is devoted to God. Now, here's what I want to unpack just really quickly. If we cannot, I want you to listen very closely. We cannot just decide one day that we want to devote our heart to God. What I mean is that we don't have within ourselves the willpower to create in us a heart for God. So let me just, for a moment, if you're here today and you're interested in Christ or you're not followed Christ yet, what I'm trying to help you understand is you can't just say, you know what, I'm going to follow God. Today's the day. It just doesn't work that way. And if you are a Christian here today and you do follow Jesus and you have a heart devoted to God, guess what you didn't do when you started following the Lord? Just will yourself to do it. You know what? I don't give myself a heart for God. There isn't a single person here that has the ability to do that or has done that. Because a heart devoted to God is a miracle. It is not an act of the will. We cannot just create within us a heart for God. It's a miracle. And here's how I want to unpack that for you today. So one, hear me in this. If you're here and you have a heart from God, you ought to be grateful to God because it's an act of His grace. And if you're here today and you don't have a heart for God, but you do, guess what? God is in the business of giving it. And so there's hope. But look, Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, just side note, happened to be the passage that led me to faith in Christ. My girlfriend's mom's boyfriend, how messy is that? Sat down with me on a bunk bed and a floor and unpacked this passage to me, which inevitably led me to faith in Christ. So I love this passage, but what Ezekiel does is Israel has a stubborn, hard heart towards God. They have a history of rebellion, but they are God's chosen people and God has not given up on them. And so what God does is He comes along through the prophet Ezekiel and He makes this promise. He says, Ezekiel, I want you to tell my people, I will give you a new heart. Listen to this language. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Pause for a moment. Who's doing the work here? God. Now, God makes this promise in Ezekiel. Now, fast forward. Jesus comes along in John chapter 3, and He runs into this really amazing man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He understands the law like no one else. And Nicodemus and Jesus have this secret behind-the-scenes conversation at night because Nicodemus doesn't want to be associated with Jesus. So they have this little visit, and they begin to unpack righteousness in the kingdom of God. And Jesus begins to explain to Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to experience God now and forever, then you need to be born again. Nicodemus' mind is blown. He's like, hold up, Jesus. All right. How can a man enter his mother's womb again? Nicodemus is thinking primarily in a physical reality. Jesus is talking about something spiritual. Jesus says, if you want to see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And this is what Nicodemus says, which, by the way, real quick before I forget, the term born again literally means, if you were to translate it from the Greek, born from above. You must have a birth that comes down to you, right? So that, again, just a little nudge to who does this birth. This is what Jesus says. Jesus says, truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So when it comes to us having a heart devoted to God, what we need to understand, it is a gift from God. There are two things I want us to focus on in this passage here. One, new birth, right? This is a spiritual birth. You literally become a new person from the inside. Second is the word water. What Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus understand is your righteousness has to come from God. The Spirit will cleanse you. That's that picture there of water. He will give you a righteousness that is not your own. He will forgive you of your sins. But then second, he says, born of the Spirit. Now, what Nicodemus should have understood if he knew the law as well as he did is this is Jesus looking back at Ezekiel and saying that promise of a new heart and a new spirit causing you to walk in my ways is here through me. The Spirit is going to give that as a gift to you. And when you have that new heart, church, we walk in a new way. We live a new life. So think about it this way. I go in and out of seasons where I like to set goals and I do really well. And then I go into seasons where I don't set goals and I flounder around. I don't know about you, but I don't know if you set goals, but I know some of you do. But here's what I want us to understand. When you set a goal for your life, that goal brings new purpose. That goal creates new desires, right? That's the entire point of a goal. A goal is intended to motivate you to do something you otherwise wouldn't do. So take, for example, say you want to write a book on marriage, right? And you decide, I don't write a book on marriage. That's a bad goal. Just wanting to write a book on marriage is a bad goal. What you need to write is a SMART goal. You guys are familiar with this. You're in the business world, right? SMART, right? Specific, measurable, attainable, realistic, and time-bound. So you say this. Here's what you say. I want to write a book, let's be specific, for newlyweds. Okay, now that's starting to become a good goal. But measurable, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to research for the next 6 months what sticking points newlyweds have with marriage, and I'm going to begin to outline my book. Is this achievable? Well, yeah, I think I have the ability to do the research, the time to do it. Is it realistic? Yeah, I need this. Other people need this. So I'm going to take the next 18 to 24 months to write a book for new couples in marriage, and it's going to roll out this way. Now, here's what's amazing. When you begin to work from that goal, what happens is you will find you will have new desires. You will wake up the next day and you will say, you know what? I got some free time. I'm going to go to the library. I'm going to do some research and I'm going to unpack some of the struggles newlyweds have in marriage, right? Or how about this? It's late. The kids are in bed and you're feeling kind of tired and you say, you know what? I'm going to discipline myself in this moment to write. It's this goal. It is external to you, but it is motivating you to do things that you otherwise wouldn't do. And here's the deal. The moment that goal came into your life began to shift. So hopefully what I'm hoping you will see here is it works the same way when it comes to God giving us a new heart. But this time it's not external to us. It's internal. God takes our old heart, gives us a new heart, and from within that new heart, we begin to have new desires that cause us to live in ways we otherwise wouldn't live. You guys tracking? Okay, well, we'll see. All right, let's wrap this thing up. So, what then does a new heart look like? What kind of desires? So, first and foremost, I would say this, that a new heart is marked by three very characteristic things. One is surrender. God gets to be God. Like we are no, if we have a new heart, we're no longer wrestling with God. We're no longer fighting who gets to be God. But then second, there is a contentment. When we have a new heart, guess what? We are content with God's leadership and his lordship over our life. When we look into his word and we see how we ought to live, we say, that's the kind of life that I want to live. And then finally, I think maybe not more importantly, but it is very important, is that not only do we surrender and not only are we content, but we participate with God. Remember what I said earlier, God is primarily concerned with bringing about his will in this world. As a man or woman with a new heart from God, we are concerned with that as well, which when you look at John 6:28, I think that'll be on the screen. John 6:28, yes. No. It's not there. That's okay. I got it locked. Jesus says, it is my desire to do the will of my Father. Now, what I'm saying is when you and I are born again, born of God, we're giving a heart like Christ's heart. We become a son and daughter of God. We become a brother and sister of Christ. And now our desire becomes the desire of Christ, which is, Lord, let your will be done. Let's move on, finally. So we've looked at, what have we looked at? What is the heart? The heart devoted to self, the heart devoted to God. Now, finally, I'm just going to speak for a moment to followers of Jesus here. If you are here today and you do follow Christ, you know that following him is not as simple as it sounds. We are individuals every single day that are conflicted because we have this new heart that brings a new desire to obey the Father and live the life he's called us to live. But we also have this thing that we call sinful flesh, this body of death that is still influencing us to live in a way contrary to how God wants us to live. And so what I want us to do in our final moments is help us understand how can we confront the sinful habits that we have formed in our life. So just last summer, or maybe it was two summers ago, I can't remember, I was driving down the road and listening to the radio, which is a rare thing because we have Spotify now, right? Like, who listens to the radio anymore? Every time I'm on the radio and I hear radio talk show hosts, I'm like, did anybody even listen to you anymore? Like, I swear it's like rare. The only reason I was listening to the radio is because I'd forgotten my phone. But I'm driving down the road and I find this message from John MacArthur from Grace to You Ministries. And John MacArthur says this, and it just stuck with me because I was like, yes and amen, that describes my life perfectly. He says, the life of a Christian is not dominated by sin, nor is it a life dominated by righteousness. Rather, it is a life dominated by conflict. And so what MacArthur is trying to help us understand, church, is if you are a follower of Jesus, you know what it is like to have this war going on inside of you where you want to do the good that God has called you to do, but sometimes you lack the ability to actually do the thing God has called you to do. And that creates this conflict inside of us. It creates all sorts of emotions and feelings. But listen to the way that James chapter 1 puts this. James chapter 1 says, each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his sinful desires. So just like, tough moment here. I am to blame for the moments that I walk away from the Father. My desires. When I live or do the thing that is contrary to what God wants me to do, I am the cause. Now, I can be influenced, and we'll talk about that in a moment. I can be tempted. But I'm ultimately the one that puts my yes on the table and moves in that direction. And James says the thing that draws us away from God is not, it's not the devil made me do it. It's you did it. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 7, verse 23, listen to this. Paul talks about, he says, I see a different law in the parts of my body. Waging war, listen to that language, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in my body. Now, here's what Paul is unpacking in Romans 7 and 8. We have been given a new heart from the Father, but that new heart is encased in this sinful flesh that Paul calls flesh. It's that part of us. Paul says, you have died and the Spirit has made you alive, but our new hearts are still contained within a sinful body that influences us every single day. Now, when the Apostle Paul talks about this body, this dead body, here's one of the things I found out this week that I found was really interesting. Is in first century Rome, when you were a convicted criminal, not only were you crucified, but you were they were masters at torture. If they wanted to condemn you to death in a very creative way, they would take a dead body and they would chain it to you face to face, hand to hand and foot to foot. And as that body decayed and died, guess what would happen to your body? It would become infected. It would decay and die. And so when Paul says this body of death in Romans 7:23, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? Paul is taking an analogy from Roman condemnation and saying, man, there is a dead body chained to me that is influencing me every single day. Who will inevitably free me from this body? The answer, Paul says, is Christ. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. But what we need to understand, though, is that we are followers of Jesus who have these new hearts that are being influenced every day by this body of death that one day we will be freed of when Christ returns. Now, what we don't want to do is we don't want to feed, which is an odd thing to think about. But when we placed our faith in Christ, we died. The Spirit made us alive. Now it is our job to let that part of us die and let the Spirit live. And so what we have to be in the habit of, church, is not feeding or trying to resuscitate that dead man or woman that we used to be. So take, for example, Romans 13:14. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Do you guys know what provision is? Man, it's food. What Paul's saying is stop feeding your sinful desires. Dallas Willard talks about it as spiritual inertia. You guys know what inertia is? The more something moves, the faster and faster and stronger it becomes. Here's the reality, church, is every single time you and I give in to those sinful desires that we have, every time we do it, it gets stronger, it gets stronger, and it gets stronger. And it makes it more and more difficult for you to actually overcome the thing that Jesus has called you to overcome. And so what Paul is trying to help us understand, what I'm trying to help us understand this morning, is that if you want to begin to experience spiritual transformation, you actually have to get to a place where you stop giving into the desires of your heart. And when you wake up the next day and you did, and you realize it's even stronger that day, it's because you're feeding a beast. You're trying to keep something alive that Jesus has killed. And so I want to end with this just for a moment, because I believe it is so very helpful. I said this earlier. Why do we do the things that we do? And I mean this. I don't know that we take seriously the call to be still and know that I am Lord. See, we live in such a fast-paced world. If we're not at work, we're at the ball field. If we're not at the ball field, we're entertaining somebody in our house. And if we're not entertaining somebody, we're planning about what we're going to do. We are so fast-paced as people. Us actually sitting and being quiet and looking at what's going on in the inside is something that we just don't practice anymore. And so what I want us to do just for a moment is I want to talk about this ancient practice called self-examine. The ancients used to do, I call it coming home to yourself. But what the ancients would do is at the end of the day, they would sit down and they would actually reflect on how they lived. What choices did I make? What decisions did I make? Why did I respond to my coworker the way that I did when she asked me to borrow something? Why, when my kid came up to me, did I respond? Or how come I feel so distant from God today? The practice of self-examine is learning to sit with God and listen. Psalm 139, 23 says this, and we'll end here. Search me, God, know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if, or reveal if, there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in everlasting life. You know what I love about this psalm? Is the psalmist actually invites God to look into his life. God, show me what's there. And so what I want to call you guys to is a practice of doing this very same thing. is I want to challenge you guys at the end of your day to sit with God in prayer and silence and simply open yourself up to him. Father, I'm here. Turn to Psalm 139. Search me. Know me. God, reveal what is going on inside of me. Because you know what else the Bible talks about the heart? Not only is it placed the place that God looks most, but it is also the place that is most deceptive. We need an outside party looking in on our life who is truly holy and just and go, hey, here's what I see that's going on. And as you sit there and you invite God in, reflect. Like sit there with a journal. Sit there with your phone. Use something to take notes to begin to write down where you see areas in your life that God says, that grieves me or that breaks relationships. And then finally, I love how the psalmist ends. Here's the deal. Repentance is not complete until it has a new direction of life. It's not enough simply to say, God, forgive me, and then go about life as normal. God, forgive me. I see how I'm called to live. Now I'm going to go live in that way. And so in this moment of self-examine, we pray, we invite God in, we reflect, but then we look at his word and say, how should I live? And from that day forward, we walk out of that moment and we begin to live in that way. I don't know if this is on the screen. I tried to hunt it down, but a theologian once said, and I can't remember his name, but he was a brilliant guy. He says that man dies because they refuse to sit silent with themselves. And what I am trying to help us understand today is God has called us as Christians to cultivate a heart devoted to him. But in order to do so, we actually have to take the time to ask God what is going on and then make the necessary changes with God's grace moving from those moments. Let's pray. Father, it is such a joy for me to know, God, that you have done in me and others like me what I could not do for myself. You gave me a new heart. And so I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do the same in this room today. That if there's a man or a woman or a child here in this moment that does not have a heart of God, that you would gift that to them in this moment. And then, Father, I pray for the follower of Jesus here today that is struggling with sin. Father, I am in that same boat. God, I just confessed in the back this morning in prayer time that since we've started this series, it seems like my heart has gone crazy. Father, I am a follower of Jesus who still struggles with this flesh. And so I pray for myself and I pray for others like me, God, who are continuing to fight the good fight. Would you help us persevere? Would you give us strength? Would your grace be present with us to help us in our time of need? And would you help us resist the desires and temptations of our heart that want to lead us away? And then, Lord, I know how you often do this for me. I ask that you do it for others. I pray tonight that as we quiet ourselves and we get ready for bed and we reach for our phone or grab the remote or whatever we do, that your spirit would go, come sit with me. Come be quiet with me. I pray that this entire church tonight would find a quiet place on the couch when the life is quiet and still and sit with you, and that you would provide life for their soul.